If you're visiting, welcome. We're sort of deep into the second year of a series in the book of Exodus under the title The X-Files. We have just spent, as Steve alluded to earlier, 3 months over the summer with different ones ministering an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And I think last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, I dealt, albeit briefly, with one commandment that had not been covered, which everyone dutifully left to the pastor. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. By the way, there is a version of the Bible, an early version of the Bible, in the early days of the printing of the Bible, that is known as the Wicked Bible. And the reason it is that there was a terrible printer's error and the not was left out of the seventh commandment. And so those are very collectible Bibles, which you'll see in Bible museums, known as the Wicked Bible. Just one more notice. Next Sunday, there'll be a lot of some of the women from the Lydia National Conference that meets next Sunday. Please be in prayer for that conference and the pre-conference that starts Monday. Celie, we bless you and the team. But we will need help next Sunday. The conference ends Saturday night. There are a lot of women staying in the city to stay for John Melindy's School of Prayer here Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday. And we will need volunteers to pick people up at the Washington Court Hotel. So please check your bulletin this week. Washington Court Hotel is right, it's on New Jersey Ave, I think, right at the foot of the Capitol by the Hyatt and the Holiday Inn down there. So if you could possibly be part of the fleet to get people to church, we'd appreciate that. And that reminds me to say that we have the extraordinary opportunity of having John Melindy here in church next Sunday. I really encourage you to get here early. There'll be others coming. And Sunday night, 7 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, 7 o'clock, a three-session school of prayer with John. This is an extraordinary gift of God to our local church and to our city. It is a word. There's the necessity of a word to be posited in the life of this church and the churches that will be joining us here in the city. We have not built this as a big federal conference with loads of publicity and brochures. We weren't even able to do it because we only found out 10 days ago for sure that all the sessions were going to be held. And in a way, there's been a real grace of God in that. So it's not about coming out to hear a name. You'll remember that we saw John on that Transformation 2 video, the video The Glory Spreads. You remember the story of the church under great persecution. I didn't talk to it. Let me put it there. Every person I spoke to when I was in Kampala in February, I didn't meet one person whose family had not been ravaged by the murderous persecutions and the genocide under Idi Amin. Not one. And yet, out of that hellhole, as the church had nowhere to meet, as you'll remember, they went into the marshes up to their waist. And that's where the church met. Enjoy your pew this morning and don't ever complain to me, it's not comfortable. And they stood in there up to their waists in the marshes, calling upon God in the mists. And it was extraordinary that when they eventually could get out of the midst of the marshes and got into their little bunker churches down these back alleys in Kampala and some of the poorest districts and began to pray, the glory of God literally came as a mist, a physical mist, upon the prayer meetings. And out of Uganda has come a tide of mission and intercession that has been affecting nations. It's very interesting that I said to you, John is not available to invitations lightly. He sometimes travels in prayers for years before he accepts an invitation to a nation. And he's been courted many, many times. But he believes it's a sovereign time to come to this city. It overwhelms me. It's a needy city at a very, very needy time, and there's a word of the Lord. I'm telling you, church, if you consider yourself a part of this church, be there. I'm looking out for you. And ask yourself this question. If your desire for a move of God and the blessings of God are contingent upon your desire, would God bless us? If it was contingent on my desire, would God bless? Even in the process of preparation this week, I'll be honest with you, I've hit these bedrock seams of sort of holy frustration. Time and time again, I find myself, you know, sort of muttering under my breath and talking to God about the desperate need and about the, those frustrations we deal with in majoring and minors. that seem to be part of a modern life without the rest of God. Lord, we just commit this week we're going into to you. We pray for the Lydia National Conference here as women and men come from all around the nation to seek your face. We bless everyone who comes to this city with a heart of prayer for the nation and for the city. Leave a deposit here, we pray. Oh Lord, let something be planted this week. Lord, this month has been an extraordinary month. Think of the convocation of prayer. We think of men like Dutch and Chuck who've been in town. We think of the conferences and joys by these people coming and going. Lord, something is afoot. Lord, it's not surprising. All hell is jumpy, for it doesn't know what God has in store. Therefore, Lord, we beseech you and we call upon you to please come and to do your will and do your stuff, O Lord. But Lord, I pray that there will not be a slothfulness in us and in your people, that we somehow say at the back of our heads, well, you're sovereign, you'll do it when you want to. Lord, you send us the prophets. Help us to hear the word and to receive it. Let it be an abiding word, O Lord, that not only brings forth fruit immediately, Lord, but it'll be a word which will help us to stand in the days that we need to stand, when succor and sustenance seems hard to get. We ask these things and we pray a blessing on John as he's up in Boston right now, and Mike up there. And we pray, Lord, that you will just, whoever you want to come to these meetings, Lord. Lord, you know it's not about advertising. If it's about advertising, Lord, no one will show up. But your spirit, oh Lord, draw those you need to be in this place next weekend and Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night. Whoever they be, whether it be many or few, Lord, we pray, Lord, for a fertile place for your word to take root. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm looking at my watch. I don't need to now. I just want to point out a feature of the church that some of you may have missed. But there is a huge clock that has been put right there on that back wall. I want you to note that the clock has not been put in a central place. How many of you need me to expound that for 10 minutes? But it's tucked. If Bo, appreciate you sorting it out, but maybe during the week you could move it further into the right-hand corner. And it's in sort of funny numerals that are very difficult to read. I only read... Anyway. I need your love and patience for the next 45 minutes or so, because what I want to share this morning is it's not simply that I'm delivering a single one-off message, because I've got a bit of... I want to make a connection to last time I spoke. In fact, I said I'd do another whole session in follow-up. I really appreciated your attention a couple of weeks ago. It was very solemn what we were dealing with. And I hope you read the pastoral letter, which was just a list of scriptures, which at the end said, any questions? And one of the great things about the clear commands of the Lord is they don't, sometimes we can obscure them with too much exposition. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Any questions? I've given much thought to it. I don't feel to give another whole message to it. I think the point was made. I think Scripture makes the point. We did spend some time pastorally dealing with causative issues of cause and consequence. And maybe I can just pick up from there just for a very few minutes. But I will urge you, if you want to do further study, there's plenty of material available. I've taught on this and dealt with this in other contexts. There are tapes available. There's a lot of teaching available, whether you're married or single, on singleness and sexuality, on marital sexuality, a whole series of messages when we were expounding the book of Corinthians, book of Ephesians. You need to deal with some of the great preventatives of adultery and sexual sin maritally. No greater semen text than Ephesians 5. There's a lot of teaching material available. You can see Michelle afterwards and order tapes and listen to them and do your own study and get into the Word firsthand. You know, Scripture is a preventive. Scripture is a protective. And so I urge you very much to do that. I hope you didn't all just come to church this morning because you knew I was going to be talking about sex. I was reminded by a friend of mine, John Dawson, he was at a conference where he was one of the speakers. He was giving one of the seminars in the afternoon, and they forgot to announce his seminar, and advertised it. So everyone had signed up for their seminars, and John was doing a seminar that nobody knew about. So Jack Hayford got up before everyone scattered and said, "I just need to tell you there's been an omission. And John Dawson will be doing a seminar this afternoon on how to lose weight, how to get rich, and how to have good sex." Which, of course, never fails in the evangelical world. It's always interesting when you put a notice up on the notice board of classes available before church, and you've got something like, justification and sanctification, class one, class two, Song of Solomon. Guess which has the longer list? Well, I know that's not why you came to church this morning, but let me just tie up some loose ends. Now I'm going to get back to the next bit of Exodus text after the Decalogue. It's only a few verses, but I thought I would deal with it in one session, but the deeper I dug, the more impossible that will be to do. So I'm just going to deal with two or three verses immediately after the Decalogue and set up what is in Exodus presented after the Decalogue as the Book of the Covenant, which is two or three chapters, which you then come across all these little verses with different instructions and different rules and different ideas on how to solve this problem and solve that problem, which is in a way is the practical application and working out in application in real life situations the commands of the Lord. So just bear with me as I navigate my way, cleaning up one thing and starting another. I think I said, to anybody who's got half a mind, adultery just doesn't work. It doesn't work. If you missed the message 2 weeks ago, I encourage you to get it. But I do want to at least reiterate an important point. In fact, you don't need to go to your newspaper headlines and to your trash magazines. The very story in Scripture of David and Bathsheba is one of the horrendous stories of what happens with just one look, and deals with the terrible consequences of sexual sin, all kinds of violation of murder and robbery, the death of a child, the vulnerability of a family. I think I dealt quite firmly last week with this huge issue about sexuality. We are body spirits. What you do with your body engages your spirit. The beatnik generation forgot it when it described sexual intercourse as two bodies rubbing in the dark and didn't realize the violation of spirit. Anybody who has sexual relations outside the will of God does something terrible with their spirit. That's why there is such an awful emptiness and such incursion as a result of sexual sin. Not only what it does to self, what it does in spiritual violation, not just physical violation, to another body person, another body spirit. And I do urge you to get other tapes when I've dealt with this, because I've dealt more fully with some of the premise issues. You see, the nature of the consequences of adultery and of sexual sin are related to the nature of sexuality itself. And that is why adultery is never just a sex act. And it's also why it is never just a private matter. And the teaching of Scripture is very clear that Scripture doesn't simply deal with when sexual intercourse is permissible, but in what the significance of sexual acts happens to be for both good and evil, and for both happiness and hurt. And therefore, I reminded you that if sexuality is a gifting of God, a human drive to intimate communion, to give to receive from another exclusively, holily, without reserve or restraint, or to enter another's life without shame or fear, then truly our sexuality bears the stamp of godlikeness, and therefore any discussion of its nature, its power, its satisfaction is indeed an invitation to tread on holy ground. But because it's holy ground, it invites us to walk with a very firm tread. We're not walking on glass. I don't feel I have to tiptoe around the roses as a pastor. I'm not walking on eggshells when we deal with these issues. It's precisely because we've swallowed that lie in the church and have danced around like it's at eggshells that there is a holocaust of fallout in all generations that we represent in this church. It is impossible
to separate spirit and body. We are body spirits. Spirituality and sexuality cannot be separated. Both rooted in fundamental issues of our understanding of communion. And it's why the, as huge as the invitations are to know God through our personhood and through a holy manifestation of our bodies and spirits, so destructive are the consequences when that is violated. Not only between our the relationship between God and the adulterer and the spouse, the adulterer and the family, the adulterer and friends, the adulterer and community and church, the adulterer and all that are sinned against. In what fleeting moment is such a harvest lost? And that's why I mentioned last time, I think for me, one of the most powerful verses in Scripture dealing with it is that awful vision in the book of Job where it says, thereby a man loses his harvest. And that's not counting what is reaped in another generation. And by the way, it is not counting what we open our lives to and our families to and the generations to the uncleanness of demonic spirits. We live in an age in which sexuality is demonized. Make no mistake about it. I dealt with that pretty fully last time, but I want to repeat what I said at the end, because it needs to be repeated, and it may be for someone who just has walked into church today, wasn't even there 2 weeks ago. But it's something we as the people of God must never forget. Can the consequences of adultery be redeemed? Is there life after adultery? And the answer to that is an absolute yes, as there is holy life and an experience of redemption for all of us after all sexual sin. And if you want a good text to study, and I urge you to, if that's one of the great, it's interesting that it was David's confession after adultery that's probably become one of the greatest seen texts in Scripture for our understanding of the nature of forgiveness. You may just want to turn to it in your Bible, have it in front of you. I daren't get into this, or we really will be here all day, and I won't discharge what's on my heart to do this morning, but I'm just tying up some loose ends here. Psalm 51. If there's nothing else you've ever read about the forgiving power of God, get alone and on your knees and take this. Especially in dealing with sexual sin. And there's a divinely logical movement through the psalm as he begins, first of all, with an appeal to God. That's the point, you know, we've got to be desperate. That's where it all starts, an appeal to God. Desperate appeal to God. And then it moves into this acknowledgement of his rebellion and of God's righteousness. And then it moves into this confession of his awareness of the depth of his sin and his violation. But there's a brilliant balance all the way through this, because as he acknowledges the depth of his sin, so in keeping with that, the only thing that keeps his head above water is that he is able to also acknowledge the depth of God's salvation. For without that, we would drown in the depth of our sin, wouldn't we? And then he moves into this period, cleanse me with hyssop, this agonizing. You know, we can't spare ourselves the agonizing. There is agonizing in our confession. That's why you've heard me say, you know, when you're ministering to people or when the word of God goes out, never rush people through their shame. We don't know how to deal with shame in our culture. Shame is a fruit of conviction that leads to repentance. It's not about, oh, you know, you don't feel so bad, move on. It's not about feeling bad or good. It's about dealing with the consequences of what has happened. But it's only the depth of his shame that gives him a revelation of the depth of God's ability to scour and clean his heart and his life. And then, of course, it's out of that that the movement of the psalm goes into this tremendous ache in his heart, an ache for spiritual renewal and revival. Out of the agony comes the longing for renewal, to be made clean. And then it's brilliant because he comes out of this, the very last section of the psalm, anticipating being used of God again in power to teach transgressions his ways. For the enemy would say, you just discounted your life and you just benched yourself for the rest of your life. And in the very process of recovery and agonizing and discovering the forgiveness of God, he realizes that God can make him so clean, he can be used of God. And that story that was a story of destruction becomes the very springboard for ministry to others who need rescued by the power of God from the same sexual pit. So as clearly as Scripture deals with the anatomization of adultery, so clearly does it deal with the redeeming power of God to deliver. And it's interesting, is it not, that you've only been reading the New Testament about 20 seconds when you hit verse 6, and there is a reference to Uriah's wife, to the adulteress, right there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You don't need to read any further in the New Testament to know that regardless of the sin that we committed, there is a place for us, if we submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ and seek the forgiveness of God, to be forever in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Amen? Otherwise, you know, most of us wouldn't be here this morning. Go to passages like John 4. It's amazing to me that one of the most, isn't it, the most incredible teachings of Jesus on worship, the same text on worship, which is presumably requires some purity of heart, is given by Jesus to the Samaritan woman, of all the people he spoke to, to the Samaritan woman, because the issue, as it turned out, wasn't sex. It never is. It never is about the sex, as described by a sexual act. All her sexual lifestyle and her adulteries were the offfruit of this destituted worth of her life, looking for worth. She couldn't find it anywhere. All the fathers had failed her, the fathers of her society, the fathers of her religion. No doubt her own father. Every man whose gravitational pull she ever was unlucky enough to walk into destroyed her life. And Jesus doesn't talk about sex. He talks about worship. Finding her worth in the worship of the living God. Boy, that's an exciting deliverance. So read Jesus. The incident in John 8, bring to him the woman taken in adultery straight out of bed. These are the texts on which we take our stand. Is there life after adultery? Yes. If we had no other text than Jesus' encounter with two adulteresses, it's about worship, not sex. It's about grace and truth. Go and sin no more. And consistent with the teaching of Jesus is the teaching of Paul. And make a note that you'll spend some time studying 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because 1 Corinthians 6 becomes a key text in our understanding deliverance for sexual sin. He gives a whole list, doesn't he, of who we all were, who we once were. But now, he says, and he gives these three strategic pieces of counsel about deliverance. We were washed. In other words, there is a place of cleansing. There's a place of repentance, a place of repudiation of sin, of confession and forgiveness. But it is only the beginning. That's why I said to you last time, you know, the person sinned against by an adulterous partner, the adulterous partner often comes back, often forgives it. Well, why don't you just forget it and get over it? You know, you obviously haven't forgiven me. And the reason is there's a little more involved than simply even the confession or the acts of forgiveness or the repentance, which was why Paul goes on to say, you not only need to be washed, he said, but there's the issue of being sanctified. In other words, being hallowed, being separated. There being an evidence of avoiding sexual immorality and the possession of one's vessel by the Spirit of God unto sanctification and holiness. And then when you ask the question, well, then how do you get sanctified? Paul answers that, and he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, by the word of God and prayer. Let me tell you something. When all the immediate counsel is over, for that which violates the Spirit, particularly sexual sin, if there is not a commitment of the life to get deep into the Word of God and for the mind to be renewed by the Word of God, I want to tell you something. It will not hold. We are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And I can, the difference in people's lives between deliverance and non-deliverance is not at the end about who prayed for them or who was there at the point of confession. It's about what has been happening in terms of the process of committing themselves to the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God by word and by prayer, where there is a transforming of the mind and the renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. There's far too little biblical exposition and content in much of our counseling material. It's the key to permanent, not temporary change. It's never simply about ceasing sin. It's about embracing truth. It's not simply repudiating past sin. It's embracing righteous living. It's not simply, I don't commit adultery anymore. It's, I live rightly. I love my spouse. I find fulfillment with my mate. I'm living out and working through the life of God in me. And the third thing he mentions is justified. Justified. He almost flips the Romans order of sanctification and justification. It's very interesting. He puts the weight on sanctification to draw attention to the fact that that is the regenerate evidence. In fact, there is evidence needed and required and demanded that there has been a change. But where would any of us be with any sin if there wasn't that word of Jesus over us, that neither do I condemn you, the grace for forgiveness, but go and sin no more. Do not put asunder what God has put together, grace and truth. We're all for grace. Truth at that point is less comfortable. But there is grace for the consequences. The calamity is the word that's used to describe the post-adulterous situation in David's life. Grace to live chastely, grace to live humbly, grace to keep dealing with ongoing consequences, especially in family and in children. And sometimes, and I mentioned this last time briefly, influences in families and things affecting sometimes children who haven't even a clue what happened, but have been nonetheless affected in the spirit by something of the fallout, and that's why it needs to be dealt with thoroughly. I reminded you that we need to respond to God's questions. In Eden, God didn't ask, why did you do this? He said, what is this that you have done? There's a great call to us to bring the stark confession of unadulterated, excuse the pun, unadulterated facts of our adulterous lives, both spiritual adultery and physical adultery, into the presence of God. And I want to reiterate what I said last week. It needs to be said again. I closed with, very briefly, I said three things to address all of us in our lives in the Church of the Living God. And I spent a long time telling you why we've lost our authority in this area in the church. Because statistics amongst the churchgoers generally in this nation are no different to those who profess no faith. And as I did last week, and I have to do, and I think any pastor has to do that stands behind a pulpit dealing with us, we have to stand and identify with an adulterous clergy. The statistics are horrendous. I don't know if I mentioned one last week. 70% of a group of 1,000 pastors who were polled, 70% of those pastors had in the course of their ministry known somebody who had an illicit sexual relationship with a professing Christian worker or leader. That is just staggering to the mind. The three words we need to take away with us are, first of all, and this relates to what I'm about to deal with out of Exodus, don't go there. So help us God, don't go there. Number two, if you're anywhere near there, or anywhere on the road there, flee. Don't talk about it. Flee. It's very hard for me to say this because I know you and I love you. But we're no different to any other segment of the church population. And I know as I say this, it's a hard thing for more than one to deal with because there'll be lives in this room that have been affected and lacerated. Both women and men. by another's adultery. Many of you don't know who they are. And let me just say a word to the nameless ones that are here. Or nameless to the congregation, but known to God and a little known to me. That your walk with Christ and what you have walked through and walked out of with much pain, like walking on rubble with bloodied feet, where you still require the grace to deal with the consequences. Your testimony brings the loving fear of God on those of us who know, and the Lord uses you to keep us straight. It's not very much solace and consolation to know that you're a gift to the body of Christ through that kind of pain, but I want to tell you, it's the heroism of faith. And those of us who know you and love you, our hands are not big enough to reward you for the path you've walked. But my Lord, may He spill His large hand towards you. And there is grace. We couldn't talk about this if there wasn't forgiveness or there wasn't empowerment to forgive or to be freed from the influences and the shadows. The vows that are made, the wrong vows that are made by people that are sinned against, that they will never trust again, or that they will, the binding vows that start to come into our life even through another's sin. You see, the bottom line is that we're made in the image of God. Therefore, all sexual sin is first a sin against God and His image. If we don't get that, we'll continue to sin with impunity. That's the holiness of sexuality. It's first a sin against God, against His will in a creature, His work in another. It's against His order. And by the way, not even marriage itself can legitimize what violates God's order for the male-female personhood. Study the text yourself. Get into 1 Corinthians 6. Rediscover God's will for your body, spirit. Rediscover what makes for good sex according to the Bible. What makes for good sex is a good body. Not in the way the world says that if you buff it up enough, it'll be a good enough sexual bait for somebody. It's not talking about a good body like that. It's talking about a body that God has described as good. Why is it a good body? Why does a good body make for good sex? Because the Bible's definition of a good body is it's a body that is in relationship to God, that knows Him as creator of this body, to whom this body is subject and submitted for His purposes. It's a good body because it's related to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ so loved this body spirit, He gave up His own body and He died for it to be cleansed and redeemed and to live out its life according to God's purposes. That was the price paid for my body spirit. It's a good body because it's related to the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells these temples. It's our relationship to God, Father, Son, and Spirit that defines the goodness of our body, that describes the freedom and the liberty of holy sexuality. Any questions? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 18. These are the words immediately after. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. No wonder. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." you know, we say, well, you know, how unspiritual they were. They were a little closer to the truth than a lot of us. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. I was originally intending to spend a few minutes on these verses and get into the Book of the Covenant, do a summary. I've got all my notes written out, you know, summary of the Decalogue, boom, 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 Book of the Covenant. You cannot get into the next few chapters of Exodus without stopping here. These verses make you stop. By the way, the Israelites camped at Sinai for a year, so I guess I should have at least a year to deal with this, but moving on. We'll deal with that next time. But what I want to say to you this morning is this, by way of sort of briefly, it's a sort of meditative exposition or an expository meditation, I don't know what it is. But briefly, the Decalogue that we've just been through is incomplete without these verses. And it describes what we've already read a little earlier, almost exactly a chapter earlier, in chapter 19, verse 16, where what is described in that first coming to the foot of the mountain is the thunder, the lightning, the smoke from the furnace, the fire, the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. You've got the voice of God, and you've got all these incredible visuals. And it says, when the people saw. The sort of idea behind that word is it's oh, you know, hey, nice mountain. You know, this isn't a tourist bus ride to see a mountain on fire. It says when they took it in, it's like something is going on here that they're taking in. How many of you know that there are significant spiritual transactions in our lives that get indelibly imprinted by God in our being? How many of you, you all got one? Yeah, we've got those. If you know the Lord, you should have a few. Unforgettable, undeniable, irrevocable. Again, I don't want to get into it this morning. It's another message. You prepare the notes. You go preach it somewhere. But right before this, in chapter 19, if you want to look at it, in verse 11, let's just skip back and forward. The word of God came to them before they come up to the mountain to receive the commandments, or for Moses to receive the commandments. And he says, be ready by the third day. If you want a good study in Scripture, study third day experiences. There's something about this third day. Verse 15, again, it's repeated. Prepare yourselves for the third day. And Moses makes this initial trip up the mountain. You may find it confusing reading Exodus. You can't work out how many times Moses went up and down. How many of you have noticed that? I mean, he's up, then he's down, then he's up. Oh, he's down again. He's up again with a different bunch. And he's down again. I mean, there's at least 7 rides up the mountain for Moses that you can count in this communication with God. But it's interesting, on the first one, prior to the commands, there's a lovely word of God that comes and says, I've borne you on eagle's wings. It's very important to note that before the commandments. It's this brilliant communication of the loving heart of God that's borne them on eagle's wings to this point to receive his law. And then there's this revelation of the heart of God prior to the commandments, an extraordinary study in its own right, where he says 3 things about the nation. He says, you're a treasured possession, verse 5. By the way, get over it. Israel is a treasured possession of God. You know, there's something deep in our spirits that can't bear anybody having a favored status more than me. How many of you know that? Come on, talk to me, somebody. I know I'm stepping on corns. a treasured possession, says God. God says, the whole earth is mine, meaning I could have anybody I wanted. I could take any nation I wanted, but I took you. No merit to Israel, absolutely nothing they did to deserve it. And they were slaves, so they were powerless to effect anything. They are described as a kingdom of priests. There's nowhere else in the Old Testament that that occurs. And there's no priesthood inaugurated at this point. And they're a holy nation. In other words, prior to these commands being given, this is very important. You say, where on earth are you going? This is very, very important for understanding the commands and understanding what in fact is going to happen right now through the rest of Exodus and the revelation of God. They're a treasured possession. They're a kingdom of priests. They're a holy nation. What does that mean? They are set apart from other nations. What God is saying prior to his revelation on Sinai, which is consistent with everything that's happened up till now in his revelation to Abraham through the covenant, is that this nation is going to be the means by which God will bring other nations to have a knowledge of him. Let me just take a little tangential side here. So, to all of us politico beings of the 21st century, at the point at which your heart is measurably hardest towards anything that has to do with Israel, past, present, or future, your life is bound up in their life. Spiritually, your life is bound up in their life. And what God is also saying here, by definition, is that what happens to this people has international implications. And God's word comes to them to prepare themselves for his presence with these interesting little injunctions. Wash your clothes and abstain from sexual relations. It's very interesting reading commentators on this. They can't, it's like... This is always one of the shortest sections in a commentary on Exodus. Wash your clothes. Well, of course, washing clothes becomes very important later in ceremonial things. But, you know, it doesn't take a big paragraph and a rocket scientist to work out what's going on here. Something qualitatively different is about to happen. Get ready. Abstain from sexual relations. There's a focus coming on an intimacy with God that's going to blow your mind. it's going to make you know, sex with your wife look like, you know, you ain't experienced anything yet. Delete that part from the tape. What's the message? The message prior to the commands was being given is you better approach God on his terms. You approach God on his terms. Let me tell you something. This ain't no 21st century wander into the presence of God, Starbucks religion. Check around who's sitting with who, who's sitting with what. When's this flipping guy going to sit down and be quiet so we can go out and have Thai food? I'm not talking about dressing for church in suit and tie. But I am talking about what has been lost in our understanding of the awesome presence of God. And this is consistent all the way through. It was consistent wherever God reveals himself. Burning bush. What was the message to Moses? The burning bush. Don't come too casual, son. Don't come too quick. Don't come looking too cool. And don't get too comfortable. Of course, they heard all this. And it was fine, you know, you wash your clothes, you know, you abstain from sexual relations. Then the thunder comes and the lightning comes and then, whoa! What's this about? Prior to the commandments being given, there was a call of God letting them know it has something to do with consecration. Consecration, key word. Then he gives the commands. And we come out of the commands with a repeat of the phenomena that are happening. Why such an emphasis on this? Again, to make the point that I made really at the beginning of the service, that what we have just studied for these months in Exodus 20 is not about a consensus code for good conduct. Did you hear me? Now, don't stone me on this, but we need to get a biblical hold of the commandments. I really think that if we understood what these commandments were about, we may be not so fast to pin them onto the walls of every school classroom. This is not some cute little code to help society chug along doing all its anti-God stuff more effectively. And in fact, it takes nothing less than the empowerment of the Spirit of God to please Him, because the ethic and the code without the Spirit is dead. It just gives us more to be proud about our moral behavior. And God comes in with this awesome voice and visual. And they would never, well, His intent was that they would not forget, that they were not subscribing here to some impersonal code, but they were submitting to a personal God. This wasn't only about obedience to a rule of law, it was about loyalty to a relationship of love. You cannot separate love and obedience. They saw, the Bible says, and they heard. This wasn't a figment of their imagination. It was neither in their mind, nor was it something just related to Moses. It was in the majesty, the palpable majesty, of the living God. I want to draw your attention to three words, and this is going to be the fastest message you've heard in Christ Our Shepherd Church. The three words are, the first word out of these verses 18 to 21, is the word dread. This is a picture of the most awful dread that falls on the people of God. Repeated are descriptions of their fear. They're overwhelmed with it. Do not have God speak to us or we will die. The bottom line is they'll die if they don't let Him speak. And what you're given here is the discomfort of God's revelation. How many of you know God's revelation is not always very comfortable? It is the discomfort of God's revelation. It is not our business to make church as cozy as possible so someone can be as receptive as possible to a sweet pastoral word. Mind you, we're not out in the flesh to make people uncomfortable. We just have to deal with the truth. There's a discomfort of God's revelation. There's a lot of talk about the presence of God these days. It hasn't begun to enter our mind how discomforting it's going to be, the presence of God falls. And let me say this by way of, we all want a transformed community. There are great fruits and, there are palpable blessings for all of us in a transformed community. But mark my words, there is a path of huge discomfort when you start to engage the presence of God. And in fact, you know what it says? They don't want God, they want Moses to act as their mediator. Did you notice that? We don't want to deal with this God directly. Give us a mediator. Give us a nice, fluffball pastor. He'll wrap it up all nice and, cute and sweet and at least we won't leave church feeling too bad every Sunday. Give me another mediator, but don't let me deal with God directly. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the great marks of counterfeit religion is that it always provides you other priests. There's a big difference. Let me use an illustration as a father. If I send one of my kids to talk to another kid and give them a message because dad wants them to do something, and I send one kid to the other kid and I say, tell them that dad says you are too. I want to tell you, that does not have the power of authority of me going down and saying, son, thus says... You don't understand why they want a mediator when it comes to the commands of God. We're not blowing off God, we're blowing off the mediator. That's a whole lot easier. There's a huge difference between relayed commands, commands reported, and the commanding voice of God. And Moses says, know what it says here, Moses says, God has come to test you. You'd be wrong to think that that word test was like God was putting up this big test. The meaning of that word, it's sort of very difficult to present. But the idea is less to do with examining you as it means God has come to give you a taste of something. God has come to give you an experience that you will never, ever forget. To imprint this on you, that if there is a holy acknowledgement and fear of God, that it'll discourage you from sinning. And what's going on here is an attempt after this command is given. Yeah. Nice laws. How nice of God to be interested in a smoothly functioning society. The point here is to emphasize the gravity, the seriousness, not only of covenant obedience, but also of covenant betrayal. This is a healthy fear, a holy fear, that delivers us from simply morality for its own sake. To understand that all of this has to do with a relationship with a living God. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for a minute and get a Hebrews 12 and get a New Testament commentary on this. Now this plays with your emotions. I'm just warning you. First, it's blessing for you, but hold on. Now, it's talking about us. You guys, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. You say, it doesn't say that in the Exodus text. It's referring to an incident later on in Deuteronomy where God went back up the mountain to plead for the people after the golden calf sin. And Moses trembled and in fear and anger started to plead with God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to, this is what we've come to in Christ. We've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow! We do not come as they did, with all that dread. Boy, that lets us off the hook. Not so fast. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The issues of who God is and the issue of how we respond to that God have not changed. And what emerges in these simple verses is two different ways to respond to the presence of God. You can either respond with dread, like the people, or you can respond with this incredible desire that Moses had. There are two ways to respond to the presence of God, and both are understandable in their way. I'll just say something about that in a minute. Second word is distance. I want you to note the issue of distance here. Dread always leads to distance. Fear will always lead you to distance. If there's fear in your life, it'll always distance you from the purposes of God, from the people of God, from the will of God. It's its nature. Distance. Now, yes, there was a good distance because God originally set the boundaries because he was making a point about don't get familiar in the flesh with my presence. In fact, he gives this, I don't want to get into it, it's another message, but you know, we talk about breakthrough. God is doing works of breakthrough, but lest we all get all, you know, zapped up in the flesh about breakthrough, this is a very interesting word about the presence of God. He says, you come carefully. He says, lest I break out against you. Against all our view of breakthrough is the breakout of God. And the word is specific. Tell my people not to force their way into my presence. we just can't get there with the force of the flesh. You can jump and shout and scream, and I'm all for jumping, shouting, and making a noise. I've got no problem with that. But if it's in the flesh, it just gets you nowhere. You don't get up the mountain that way. There's no entry to the presence of God that way. But there comes a moment where God says, come up. Now come up. Keep coming. And what will happen is, if there is unresolved and undealt with dread and fear, we will maintain a distance which is at enmity with the ongoing intimacy that we're seeking to develop with God. Let me put it this way. Fear is a good beginning and a bad ending. When we end up choosing the distance, we end up choosing the space, we end up choosing our comfort zones in our dealings with God. And how many of you know they're never comfort zones? How can it be a comfort zone if it's not where God wants us to be? And what we start to do in our lives, if I can apply it pastorally, is like the people of God, we start to look for other mediators for the presence of God. We start to put in the filters between God and ourselves. Put in the filter, Moses. We all put in our filters. I may be talking to someone this morning, and it's an area of battle and struggle in your own life. I know I'm talking to more than one person this morning. You may be even disengaged at this point from what I'm saying. But we put in the filters. We call them cultural filters. Oh, emotional filters. It's not how my emotion works. Relational filters. We've set the limits. We've put in the filter on how we're going to relate to God. Oh, and we've got our theological filters, of course. We can adjust our theology, and we can adjust our intellectual reasoning any way we want to maintain the distance. We've got our social filters. We've got the filters of our own self-perception. I'm just not that type. I don't think anyone of those millions out there was the type to meet God on those terms. The filters of our comforts, the filters of our sins, the filters even of our church, or the filters of our pastor, or the filters of our respectability. Taming the lion, as C.S. Lewis put it, in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. Who is not safe, but always good. It always happens in the history of the church. And it starts to happen, and we start to get tempted to it as there is an increase of intimation of God desiring to work. Because it is it's a slightly scary thing, in a way. It's kind of unsettling. How many of you know God doesn't come prepackaged? I said this to you a few weeks ago, talking about impediments of revival. He doesn't just show up and say, your revival is served, sir. Just as you like it. I've done it just the way you love it. Thank God he's not even going to do it just the way we're praying for it, because we're praying out of our ignorance half the time. Certainly out of a lack of experience. God has revealed himself. There's been manifestations of God's presence. Oh, give us a Moses. Mediate this another way. Let's not deal with that directly. And a torrent is reduced to what I call an aperitif for cocktail believers. Consuming fire is reduced to tea lights. The fireworks of heaven to sort of a sparkler in our hand, which we're happy with. And the ineffable light of the glory of God. We've all got our sunshade makes for that. We can phase out whatever we want. Anything on the divine presence spectrum, we can phase it out. We can phase out all the spiritual ultraviolet. I call it ultraviolet. Anything of God that could potentially be violent to my flesh, or to my sin, or to my desires without him. And there's an appeal in this passage after the commands of God to deal with our fear. The wrong fear, that we may fear God holily and be kept from sinning. There's an appeal in this passage not to maintain a distance that's no longer demanded or prescribed. Because the rest of the story is about a constant going up and on with God into his presence. Dear hearts, I know how it feels. I know in my own life and mind, all the arguments with self, all the specious reasons you can come up with for not going any further. For not being available for anything any further. Take out the filters. I don't know what your mediators are. I don't know what you've put in there. I don't know what you've rationalized there. All I know is at the end of the day, when it's up against the thunder and lightning of God, it's a pretty poor show. I know that in my own heart. I know how those filters limit the hunger of the heart. and bring a fleshly complacency as opposed to a hunger for the living God. Third word is darkness. Isn't it interesting? All they see is the darkness. It's all they see. And to them it's terrifying. Cannot possibly be good. I mean, your theology is as well worked out as mine. Darkness is about evil, isn't it? Darkness bad, light good. Well, you're right. That's how it's usually used. But God who created the light also created the darkness. But it's not that kind of darkness here. Again, there are two responses to the presence of God. The people remained at a distance. This is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. While Moses, in fact, I was in my study and I just started to laugh and laugh at this. While Moses approached the thick darkness, where God was, stuff the light where he isn't. Give me the darkness where he is. And it's this picture of this guy, just, I don't know how he, maybe his clumsy, just staff in hand and off he charges. You know, the guy is an idiot. It's against sense, it's against flesh, it's against everything. And frankly, Moses, against me, because we need you to lead us out of this hellhole. So come back. By the way, you'll be tempted to hold on to the coats of people that always want to go more bravely and boldly, further than you're prepared to go. Let them go. Let them go. If that's where God wants them, God will take care of them, even if in your mind it's going into the darkness. I want to tell you, saints, there is a darkness of God. Of course, we'd always prefer it always to be sweetness and light revelation to darkness and fire. There is a dark night of the soul where God is. We want to control the context of the revelation of God. We live in a culture, America, where we can adjust the thermostat on everything. And we think we can adjust it on the presence of God. Give us light in your presence, Lord, but not darkness. Give us noise, but not silence. Give us laughter and keep the tears. Give us ease, but don't discomfort us in your presence. Give us the triumph and the songs of triumph, but keep out of it the trial. Give us the experience of your presence. You can keep the explanation to yourself. Touch me. Don't bother taking time to teach me. Give me consolation, but spare the conviction. Darkness is never our first choice, but if it's God, then the experience of the darkness will in fact be the reality of his light and revelation. As the word says, he knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Light will rise in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. He brings deep shadows into the light. I will give you the treasures of darkness, where precious stones are mined. What qualified the darkness of his life? What qualified that period of darkness in grappling with the presence of God? Where God was. Always remember the story of the little boy in the Gospels. They were having a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the storm and in the boat, and all the kids are going, oh, how terrible, I'm glad I wasn't there. Of course, there's always one little saintly boy in the class, or girl, and this little boy said, I wish I was there. And the kids looked at him in absolute amazement, said, why on earth would you want to be there? And the little boy said, because Jesus was there. He got it. The kid got it. The darkness where God was. And then the light went on in my head. The reference in this passage to the darkness is accompanied by a reference to lightning. There's only one other place where this word is used to describe the manifestation of the glory of God. I don't know if you guess where it is. It's in an incident that had already happened way back in Genesis 15, where Abraham, in the dark night of his soul, praying for a son, God comes to him and he says, you know, get the heifer, get the dove. Of course, when he started to do that, his family really knew he'd lost it. He was bad enough before he went out getting these weird animals. Little did he know they were later to be part of ceremonial worship. The Lord says, you cut them in half. The word used there for the blazing torch of the presence of God, it is the first symbol of the glory of God since Eden. Very specific, very powerful. And Scripture describes this lightning, this blazing torch, it's translated, going through the cut sacrifice. You know, I thought, isn't that interesting? What has it got to do with Sinai? Everything. Because unless we learn what was going on with the Abraham visitation there, we'll miss the point of Sinai. Long before Sinai, long before the law was given, just to make sure that it would never get into our thick heads that somehow we could work out our own salvation and secure the covenant by what we do, even in our obedience, we're taken back to Genesis 15, where God himself, when you make a covenant, by the way, the two of you would have to walk through the sacrifice. It's where we get our idea of cutting a covenant, the Hebrew word cutting a covenant. It's like the idea of cutting a deal, where the animals were cut and both parties would walk between them, where they're basically saying, be it unto the two of us, if either of us break this covenant, be it death. You know what's interesting about Genesis 15? The only one who walked through was God. He did not ask Abraham to walk through the sacrifice. You getting the point? God took it upon himself and himself alone to be the one who made covenant. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. Because if it was dependent on our ability to obey the law of Sinai, hello? We can't mend that broken covenant. And in God walking alone through that sacrifice, he took upon himself also the pain of restoring a broken covenant by the other party. Which is why one day the garments of God in Christ reconciling me to himself were divided and his body was broken. And what happens here, this light, this lightning, this unique manifestation of God, is the same manifestation of God when the covenant was first given. This was a law given to redeemed people, already moving and maturing in covenant. Dear heart, at the end of all the exposition of the law, don't ever forget the love and mercy of God that took it upon himself to secure and maintain all of this covenant relationship. And the price has already been paid for the breaking of these commands by every one of our own lives, because he took the division of the body into his own body and was severed and cut and torn up, as it were, spiritually by the wild beasts, that we could grasp these New Testament passages and live in freedom and live in joy and live in authority and live in victory, loving and delighting and meditating upon and obeying the law of the Lord. If you fear, I want to plead with you this morning in relationship to the presence of God. Don't let fear limit your maturing presence in the presence of God. You're going to be challenged. We're all going to be challenged. It is not going to be necessarily the comfort zone you were looking for, because the presence of God is extremely discomforting. But don't let dread cause you to distance yourself either from what God is doing and saying, or what he is going to do and say and he's going to demand. Check out your filters. Ask God to take away the mediators that you have set up in your own spiritual life and pilgrimage. And dear hearts, we can't spare each other the darkness of God. I may be talking to more than one of you, and you're right in that vortex in your own life. I can't spare the grave or the cross or Gethsemane prior to the resurrection. But I do in the name of the Lord declare to you that in the darkness, light dwells if it's God revealing his presence to you in that place. And I guess my pastoral appeal this morning is bring it all. You bring the dread, you bring the distance, we bring the darkness. But it will not stop us from pursuing the presence of God. For as Deuteronomy says, the voice of God spoke out of the darkness. Let's pray. Father, our confession this morning is we can read your commands and we can read your word, Lord. It worries us deeply on the occasions when we are not moved. We're asking you, Lord, you'll continue by your Spirit to soften our hearts. We pray, Lord, you'll deliver us from our tangential thinking and ways, what you have to do to get our attention. We are such a sated culture, Lord, even in the church. It seems to take such a lot to get us moved or excited about anything. We do not want to be among those, Lord, that Isaiah talks about, that are always asking you for your presence to come near, but don't engage you or don't engage any change in our lives. Lord, you have spoken. You have spoken to us in your word. Your commands are clear. And Lord, we take note this morning of all you have done to impress on us indelibly, undeniably, the import of what it is to love you and obey you and not betray your covenant. And we ask this morning, Lord, for something which we're not noted for in our generation. And we're ashamed to say, Lord, we're not noted for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the healthy, holy fear of God that will keep us from sinning. We pray, Lord, that you will break the fear that puts limits on the pursuit of your presence. Help us, Lord, to abolish, burn, throw out all the conditions that we've laid to preserve our own comfort zones. We don't choose by our natures, Lord, the thunder and the lightning. This man does not choose dis-ease or uncomfort. But Lord, if we need to be made more desperate when we'll take anything, then we don't lightly pray. Make us more desperate, O Lord. I ask, Lord, that there'll be a deliverance from any distancing that we are setting between us and manifestations of your presence and your personhood to us. Lord, help us not to sin by thinking we can calibrate who you are to suit our own needs. And Lord, I ask that you'll help us to discern you even when it seems like darkness to everybody else. For day, Lord, I believe even as I'm speaking and praying now, the day will surely come when even those would arise and say, that is not the presence of God. It doesn't look good enough. Or it's not this, or it's not that. I pray for a deliverance from the strictures of men about what your presence is or is not. Like Moses, Lord, later in Exodus, we just want to know you. And we free you to choose the context in which that knowledge will be disclosed. We need, Lord, a gift in our life of renewed reverence and awe in our response to you. We're a bunch of casual gossipers by our nature in your presence. We're not asking, Lord, for some kind of fleshly, holier-than-thou intensity. We're just asking that we will learn to respond rightly to your ways and to your purposes, to your times and to your seasons. To shout when we need to shout, and to sit in silence when we need to be silent. To clap when we need to clap, but not to clap out your presence in our own flesh. And Lord, we choose to take our hands off the thermostat. And we ask you, Lord, to reveal yourself in the ways that you know are most appropriate.